because you are Savior and King. You are Lion and Lamb. We lift up our voices together with a great shout to join in that worship service that's going on even now around the throne. We want to join with that angel band. We want to sing with the chorus of myriads and myriads of people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And we want and desire that our worship and our praise and our prayers would rise before you as a sweet-smelling incense, that you would be pleased as you, the audience of our worship, receive glory and honor and praise and blessing from we, your people. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. You know, a couple years ago, there was a hit movie that came out. I think it was a summer blockbuster called Armageddon. It's been on TV several times since that time. How many of you seen the movie? Yeah, quite a few of you. It's a fictional story about a huge asteroid that's careening through space on a collision course with Earth. And NASA comes up with this plan, this great plan, to contract with these men who drill oil. And they're going to send them up on this asteroid. To drill this hole in this asteroid, drop all of these nuclear explosives in the hole, and blow the asteroid to kingdom come. And as the movie would go, of course, through many dangers, toils, and snares, they were able to do this in just the nick of time, and the planet is saved. Well, there's one scene in the movie where the director of NASA, which was played by Billy Bob Thornton, is trying to explain to the main character, who is Bruce Willis, what's going to happen to the world. And they're kind of in the holy of holies of NASA, and they're talking, and Bruce Willis says, well, do the people of the world know about this? And Billy Bob Thornton says, well, they don't. There are 9 telescopes in the world that can see this thing, and we control 8 of them. And he says, we don't want anybody to know about this thing because it would result in mass hysteria and riots and famine and all kinds of these terrible things. And then Billy Bob Thornton says, and I quote, and all the worst parts of the Bible. And that's what we're going to look at today. Oh, joy. We're going to compress in about 30 minutes or so all of the worst parts of the Bible. Now, if you've just joined us, we're going through a study in the book of Revelation, which also means the apocalypse or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we have study guides that'll help you as we go through that are prepared by Brian Onken each week, and you can pick those up and work through them each day. Especially over the next 3 weeks, we're going to jump around quite a bit in this middle section of the book. So we won't be going verse by verse or even section by section. We're going to be looking at some big main ideas, but the study guide will help you read through in a sequential manner every day and answer questions and get you to thinking. The outline of the book, as we said, is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus tells John to write the things that he has seen and the things which are now and the things which are to come. And we said in chapter 1, Jesus reveals himself to John. And what John sees is the unveiled majesty of the person of Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus reveals himself to the church, to the 7 churches, to the people of Christ. That's the things that are. And then in chapters 4 through 22, Jesus is revealing himself to the world. And the emphasis there is on the program of Christ for the future. Now, that general outline, that's the general outline that we're following. Now, take your Bible and start with me. Let's go back and look once again at Revelation 4. We looked at chapters 4 and 5, and in chapters 4 and 5, there is this great vision of heaven, this great worship service that's going on in heaven. And that worship in heaven sets the stage for everything else that follows in the rest of the book. And in this vision of heaven, there's a lot of weird imagery here because it's apocalyptic literature. And we said, you know, what's the characteristic of apocalyptic literature? Well, it's weird. Lots of weird symbols here, but there are 3 key symbols that if you can understand these three symbols and put them together, then you'll have the message of the book of Revelation. No matter how confusing or mysterious the details might be, as you continue reading, if you grab hold of these three symbols and you can fit them together, you'll have the message of the book. Now, first of all, the first symbol that we got to hold on to is found in verse 2 of chapter 4, and that is the glorious throne that has one majestically sitting on it. It's the vision of God the Father, God the Almighty, the supreme ruler over heaven and earth. In this unseen realm of heaven is a throne, and God is on the throne. That's the first key symbol. God is on the throne. The second symbol is found in the first verse of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. In God's right hand, there is a scroll rolled up and sealed with seven seals. And we talked about this week. This scroll is God's plan for the future. God's plan to make things right. And as the scroll unrolls in the chapters that follow, you have this vision of the future. But you have more than just a vision of the future. Roman seals, if a document, a Roman document was sealed with seven seals, it was a legal document. And the idea is that whoever holds that document has the authority to open it and execute it. So whoever God gives the scroll to, that one has the right and the responsibility of ruling over the future. And that leads to the third great symbol in the vision of heaven. The one who steps forward to take the scroll is described in verse 5 as the Lion of Judah. The long-promised Messiah. This is a majestic, this should evoke kingly imagery, the Lion of Judah. But the strange thing is that he appears in the vision, verse 6, as a lamb standing as slain. And these symbols, lion and lamb, unmistakably refer to Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, who gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. Now, those three symbols, when they mesh together, the throne with the one sitting on it, the scroll that shows us the future, the lion and the lamb that take the scroll to unroll the future, those three symbols result in one main idea. Now, write this down. The main idea of this book is that the one who sits on the throne has placed our future into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the heart and core of the book. That's the central message of Revelation. And it is good news. It's very good news. It's the best news the world could ever hear if they could hear it. God has put our future into the hands of Jesus, who loved us so much that he would give himself and die for our sins. And we need to keep coming back to this over and over. You need to keep coming back as you read through the book, because if you don't, you'll get bogged down in all the speculation about things that don't really matter and things you can't know anyway. And you'll get lost in these other visions that are extremely unsettling and disturbing, especially the ones we're going to look at today. So we need to keep going back to this central truth that God has placed our future into the hands, the loving hands of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Now stay with me here. As you turn the page, as you begin reading about what comes next, when you read that main idea forward into chapter 6 through 16, here's the next important point that surfaces. The good news that Jesus will rule the future means that there are hard times ahead. That's weird, isn't it? It's strange. I mean, the good news that Jesus will rule the future means that there will be hard times ahead. Very strange, but that's the way it is, because you see, what happens next in the book, as we move from chapters 4 and 5 in this great scene of worship in heaven, we move to earth at this great scene of tribulation. And Jesus, he starts breaking these seals, and literally all hell breaks loose. Let me show you. Turn to chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, we're going to jump around a lot today. Beginning in chapter 6, the revelation unfolds in a sequential order consisting of three sets of seven that seem to progress one out of the other. And I put a diagram in your sermon notes My diagram looked like just boxes and numbers and letters, but Brian dressed it up so that it would look like it does there for you. But notice the first is a sequence of seven seals, the seals on the scroll in the vision of heaven. And Jesus breaks each one of those seals. He executes God's plan for the future. He executes God's judgment. That is how he reveals himself to the world. In the future, he will reveal himself to the world as judge. John 5:22. This is very consistent with what Jesus said when he walked this earth. He said, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And so as he breaks these seals, we're going to see God's judgment unfolding. Now, when the seventh seal is broken, that starts seven trumpets sounding. And the seven trumpets actually come with the breaking of that seventh seal. Every trumpet is accompanied by more prophetic events describing what's coming in the future. And then following the trumpets, we see seven bowls of judgment and wrath. And this is the most intense period of judgment. This is the worst stuff in the bowls. So, and then after the bowls, we have the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final judgment, and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to deal with all that later. But right now, I want you to focus on this three sets of seven, because that's the structural backbone of the book of Revelation. And it's going to be interrupted at points. And in fact, there are points where interruptions will come, and you seem to go off on tangents for a couple of chapters or two. And the weird thing about it is these interruptions, John doesn't tell us if he's in the present or in the future or in the past. He's just whoop, 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 warps in and out of time. He doesn't tell you where you're at. You have to take your clues from the symbolism in the text. So we don't know these interruptions that come between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. Sometimes they're in the past. Sometimes they may be in the present. Sometimes they're in the future. So seven seals are broken on this scroll. At the seventh seal, seven trumpets sound, and after that, there are seven bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. Now, that's how the future unfolds in the book of Revelation. And when you read these chapters, 6 through 16, these three sets of seven judgments, you are left with one dominant impression. One thing keeps pounding away in your mind and in your imagination, and that is that things are going to get much, much worse before they ever finally, ultimately, get better. Now, I want you to see that truth and how it's revealed. And because of time, we're not going to go straight through this. No way to cover 10 chapters. So we're going to jump around. So strap yourself in, and we're going to look at examples of how Jesus reveals himself to the world through these judgments that are going to come. We'll start with the four seals in chapter 6, verse 1. The first four seals in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at verse 1, chapter 6. Verse 1 opens with the Lamb. Look at it. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals." You see that? Jesus breaks the seal. He's the one that holds the future. And he breaks open the first seal, and John hears one of the Zoa, the living creatures in heaven, shout, "Come." And then John says in verse 2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." And then immediately a second seal is broken and a red horse gallops out. Verse 4, "And its angelic rider brings war to the earth." Notice the angel riding the red horse. The angel's not killing people. It says it was given to him to take peace from the earth, that men would slay each other. And then there's the third seal, and a rider on a black horse brings famine in verse 5. And in verse 7, the fourth seal is opened, and a pale horse, a pale rider appears named Death. And the death comes by sword and famine and disease and pestilence and savage beasts. These four seals, these first four seals, are typically referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And according to my way of thinking, these four seals perfectly line up with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus said, there will be false messiahs, self-proclaimed saviors who will come. Then he said there will be wars and rumors of wars. And then he said there would be famines and earthquakes and pestilence. And Jesus says clearly, even though obsessed people never get the point, Jesus says plainly, all these kinds of things will happen, but this is not the end. There are no signs for his coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night. He says, this is not the end. These things, he says, are the beginnings of the birth pains. And these things have been going on since the early days of the church. In the first four seals, these four horsemen, we see a general description of what life is like in a fallen world. False messiahs are continually rising up, promising peace. But what do they bring? They bring war. And with war comes famine and disease and destruction and death. These four horsemen ride between nations. We memorize dates in school of large battles where human beings kill other human beings. And all of these kinds of things, he says, are just the beginning. And we have seen this for the last 2,000 years. We've seen it really throughout human history. We see it in our world today. But things will get worse. Turn over to chapter 8. As we move forward into the future, we're going to see a whole lot of environmental disasters. And in chapter 8, these environmental disasters come with the first three trumpets. In verse 6 of chapter 8, the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. In verse 7, the angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now stop just a minute. You have to read Revelation right. One of the problems we have when we deal with the book of Revelation is that people pick up the book and they want to read it like a road atlas complete with mileage figures, only we call them dates. That's not the way to read the book of Revelation. This is apocalyptic literature. It's visionary literature. It gives us word pictures and symbols so we can see things. You're supposed to read this with your imagination. We're supposed to try and see the future through these words. Okay, see this. The angel sounds his trumpet. There comes hail and fire mixed with blood. It's hurled down upon the earth. And a third of the earth is burned up. And a third of the trees are burned up. And all the green grass is burned up. And then the second trumpet follows. In verse 8, something like a great mountain was burning with fire and it was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned to blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In verse 10, a third angel sounds his trumpet, and we see a great star blazing like a torch, and it falls from the sky on the rivers and the springs of water. And a third of them are ruined. A third of the water became wormwood, which means bitter. There's your word for the day, wormwood, bitter, all right? And people died from the waters because they were made bitter. You see, these environmental disasters are unparalleled. Nothing on this scale has ever occurred. And if you try to make it all symbolic and claim that it's just going on today, you violate the plain meaning of the text, the author's intent of the text. Really, these environmental disasters are so dramatic, even when you try to imagine them, you can't grasp it. I mean, can you imagine what life would be like if a third of the fresh water on the planet was gone? Can you imagine what the air quality would be like if a third of the trees and the plant life was destroyed? I mean, and all of the grass, can you imagine what that would do to the food supply if all the grass were destroyed? Can you imagine a third of everything in the oceans dying? I tell you, when you get down to this, you can't imagine it. And when you get over into the bold judgments, things get even worse. Now remember, this whole section covers from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 16. So jump down to chapter 16 and look at verse 3. We're in the bold judgments now, the most intense period of judgment. Sometime in the future, chapter 16, verse 3. Here we read it's not just a third of the sea that's affected, it's the entire sea. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. And a third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I can't. I can't grasp it. Every living thing in the sea dies. I mean, what would that do to all of these industries that get their income from the sea? What would that do to the beaches? I mean, could you imagine what the beaches would smell like? These things make the Exxon oil spill look like a puddle. Things are going to get worse. And then during this future period of time, there's cosmic disruptions that are described in these three sets of seven. Turn back to chapter 8, and we'll see an example from the trumpets. This is the fourth angel here to sound the horn, and the angel, chapter 8, verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. So a third of them were darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it. And the night in the same way. You only have a couple of hours of daylight each day. Something happens in space or in the atmosphere so that the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. Now, go backward. Go back to the sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12. There was a great earthquake. Chapter 6, verse 12, and the sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon turned red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth like a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by the wind. The sky, I can't even picture this. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of place. We're talking about cosmic disruptions on a scale that go beyond anything humanity has ever seen. But things get worse. The most frightening of all these things described in these three sets of seven is the increase in demonic activity that lies out there ahead in the future. Turn over to chapter 9. Chapter 9, we are at the fifth trumpet. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel sounds his trumpet, and John says, I saw a star fall from heaven. Now, we're not talking about a normal star here, because we're told that this star is given the key to the bottomless pit. This star is a he. When he opened the bottomless pit, smoke went up from the pit like smoke from a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. In ancient times in the Middle East, locusts would rise up on occasion like great clouds. I've been told, never been there, but I've been told if you've ever gone to Carlsbad Caverns, how many of you have been to Carlsbad Caverns? How many of you stayed for the evening show? Some of you. I'm told that if you go there, that in the evening, they have this great outdoor amphitheater, and you go and you sit right in front of the mouth of this cave. And then just as the sun goes down, thousands and thousands and thousands of bats come flying out of that cave, and it really literally looks like smoke. In fact, that's how they found the cave. They saw off in the distance this black cloud of smoke coming out, and they wanted to know where the fire was. They got over there, found out it was this huge mass of bats flying out of the cave. Well, in the Middle East, locusts are like that. Locusts fly sometimes, locust clouds extend for 7 miles in length. And when they land, the ground is covered a foot deep in these creepy, crawling things all over one another, and it moves like this carpet, and it destroys everything in their path. It's absolutely horrible. It's absolutely terrifying. That's what this is like, but these are no ordinary locusts. Look at verse 7. John says, the locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wear something like golden crowns. And their faces resemble human faces, and their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months, and they had a king over them. And the angel of the abyss, or the demon of the abyss, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's the destroyer, Apollyon. One famous modern commentary from the early 70s had a very popular interpretation of this scene, of this vision. He said that what we see here is a squadron of modern army attack helicopters, and that they're just being described by a man who was living in the first century who's never seen such things. And so this is the best way that he can describe them. That is not what this is talking about. This is not a description of modern attack helicopters. These are demonic beings unleashed straight from the pit. Now, there's all kinds of symbolic language there, but the symbolism points to the fact that they are demonic beings. Now, whether you want to argue whether this is their literal description or not, or if it's symbolic, I don't know. I don't care. I just hope I never see one. But the point is the same. In this future time on earth, the earth will be tormented by unparalleled demonic activity. That's what lies ahead in human history. But of all the scenes in this sequence of seals and trumpets and bowls, of the things that stick in your mind the longest, the things that are the hardest to get out of your head, not because they stretch your mind and imagination too far, but because they hit your heart so hard. Of all the scenes that you hit you the hardest, it's the picture of human destruction and human suffering. For example, in this description we have here, this demonic activity, it results in terrible human suffering. Verse 5. So you see, these locusts were not given the power to kill mankind, only to torment and torture, which I just can't see the machine guns on a helicopter just playing with us, shooting us in the knee or the arm or something like that, not killing us. But the text goes on to say that the agony people suffer will be like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes man. And evidently, this torment's going to be so bad in those days, it says in verse 6, that men will seek death and not find it. They will long to die and death will elude them. The whole world will be cast in this deep, dark depression, and people will conclude that it's better to die than live. Then turn all the way over to chapter 16, verse 2, and the bowl judgments again. In verse 2, we've got the first bowl judgment poured out, and we're told that people get these ugly, painful sores, the people who have the mark of the beast and worship his image. Now, don't get caught up with that right now. Just stick with our main idea that there's what we're looking at is human suffering. Verse 4, the fresh water dries up. Verse 8, we're told that the sun is given power to scorch people with fire, and they're seared by intense heat. And then verse 10, everything is plunged into awful darkness, and we're told that people gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I think it's almost impossible for us to comprehend the destruction and the horror. As we read this, it should just make us sick. I mean, can you imagine the sorrow and the tears during this time? I mean, it's nothing like we can imagine. Maybe someone who fought in World War II or the Korean War or Vietnam or Desert Storm or Iraq, someone who's been in a firefight, they might have some inkling of the horror that we're talking about, because this is mass destruction on a scale we have yet to imagine. We can't imagine it. After the movie Saving Private Ryan came out, A&E had a television special. It was a documentary where they were talking with a man who had fought in World War II as a British soldier. He was about in his early 80s now. But he had fought on the beaches of Normandy on the D-Day invasion, and he had with him two of his grandchildren, a man and a woman. And what the documentary was about is that it watched this war veteran and these two grandchildren watch them watching Saving Private Ryan, and then they interviewed him after it was all over. And if you haven't seen the movie, it begins with this horrible scene of the D-Day invasion. It's just unbelievable blood and destruction, and it's really very gory and graphic. And so they watched this, the war veteran and the two grandchildren. And at the end, the interviewer said to the grandchildren, "Well, what did you think of the movie?" And they said, "Oh, man, it was a good movie, but it was terrible. It was so graphic. It just made you feel like you were right there. It made you feel like you were right there in the battle." And so while his grandchildren were talking, the British soldier was kind of chuckling. He had a smile on his face. He was kind of chuckling, and it seemed kind of inappropriate. And the news guy took the mic and put it in front of the old veteran and said, "Well, what did you think?" And the man said, "Oh, it was a good movie." And he said, "Well, did you think it accurately depicted what you experienced on the beaches of Normandy?" And the old soldier said, "No." He said, "You can't smell the blood." He said, "That much blood smells so bad it makes you sick, and I puked." And every guy I knew threw up. It's a good movie, but it's not reality. We read these pages, we're like the grandchildren of that soldier. We can't smell the blood. We can't feel the destruction or the pain or the agony. We read through these words and go, boy, that's terrible. And then we say, now, where is it we're going to lunch today? I mean, it just doesn't register with us. This is so much destruction, so much blood and gore, it should make us sick. Mark it down. Here's the idea. Things are going to get much, much worse before they ever finally, ultimately get better. And that should raise a huge question in your mind. It raises a huge question in my mind. I mean, I read through chapters 4 and 5 and the good news that our future has been placed into the loving hands of a Savior who died to pay for our sins. And I read that and I rejoice and I'm excited. But then immediately I turn the page and immediately he starts breaking these seals and all of these terrible things start to come. And who are they coming from? They're coming from Jesus, they're coming from the Lamb. And I wonder why. Why, if the future is placed into the loving hands of our Savior, why do we have all these terrible events? I mean, how could a loving God allow such things, let alone be the instigator of them? Now, we're going to explore the answer to that question in the next message as we look at some of the interruptions, because the interruptions give us a peek as to what's going on behind the scenes. But right now, I want to give you the short answer, because I don't want you to leave here this morning without feeling some of the underlying tension that runs through all through this 3 sets of 7. Because when you understand the tension, you'll understand why all this dreadful stuff lies out there in the future, even though the future has been given to Jesus. Turn back to the very beginning of all this mess. The first sequence of sevens, the 7 seals in chapter 6. We've gone through the first 4 already, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. And in verse 9, we come to the 5th seal, chapter 6, verse 9. It's very different from the other seals in this sequence because we don't have a dramatic or drastic events happening on earth when the seal is open. We see something very different. Verse 9, and when he broke the 5th seal, I saw under the altar in heaven the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging and judging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? While you have this disaster going on earth, up in heaven, you have Christian martyrs crying out, God, how long do we have to wait until you avenge our death? How long do we have to wait until you make things right? And the answer comes back. And this is disturbing, that there are yet others who must die for the cause of Christ down on earth, which that just blows your mind when you think about it. But the important thing to pick up on here is the conflict. God's people are under attack, and they have been under attack. There is tension between God and man. Things are not right. And man is on the attack. Now go all the way to the end of the 3 sets of 7. Go all the way back to chapter 16 again. Chapter 16, verse 4. We have the 3rd angel pouring out his bowl of judgment on the rivers and springs of water, and they become like blood. All the rivers and the waters have been destroyed. And we have this statement, verse 4. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters. That's interesting. And this angel says, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Again, the note of tension. It runs throughout this whole section, just like a great underwater current from start to finish. God's people are under attack, and that is why God's wrath is poured out. In fact, it's not just God's people that are under attack, it's God himself. Drop down to the 6th bowl, verse 12. We're told that told there in verse 12 that an angel dries up the Euphrates River, and then that armies begin to gather for war, and these are there are battle preparations that set the stage for the final bowl of judgment and the events that follow. Again, the important thing to notice when you study through this is that these preparations of war in the chapters ahead is the war that they're preparing for is a war against God. There are no atheists now. Everybody knows Everybody knows who God is. Everybody knows who the Lamb is. And so, now, follow me here. The rumblings begin way back with the seals. You sense that something's not right between God and man. There's tension. And then as you move into the seven trumpets, there's clear and definite warnings. One third of the world is destroyed. One third of the environment. One third of mankind. One third, one third, one third. These are, God's holding himself back, but these trumpet blasts are warning, warning. God is saying, things are not right between us. Repent. Come back to me. And finally, when mankind has not paid any attention to the rumblings or the warnings, finally God's wrath is poured out in full force. And what effect does this have on people? Will they finally wise up and turn back to God? Look at chapter 16, verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Move on to verse 10. The next bowl is poured out on the earth and is plunged into darkness, even more intense suffering. People writhe in pain and agony. And then verse 11, they cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. What you need to understand as you go through this horrifying set of sevens is that things will get much worse before they get better, because mankind will resist the rule of God all the way to their death. Mankind will resist the rule of God in Christ, and they will resist that rule to their death. Before the people of this world will bow the knee in repentance, they will raise the fist of resentment, determined to die before they will proclaim Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And their attitude will be in that day the same as it was in Jesus' day when the leaders of Israel said, "We will not have this man rule over us." That is why things will get worse. The future has been placed into the hands of Jesus. He has been given the right to rule over the earth, but people stubbornly and defiantly say no. We don't want you, not now, not ever. And if you think that that is an unreal scenario, if you think that's not plausible, if you think it could never happen like that, then you've never taken a good look at your own heart. How often do we ignore the rumblings when things are not right between us and God? How often do we turn a deaf ear to God's warnings? Do things happen in your life, kind of the same kind of problems creep up over and over and over again? Maybe God's trying to tell you something. You find yourself getting in the same kind of messes over and over again? Maybe he's trying to tell you something. Starts with rumblings, goes to warnings. How often when the roof finally caves in, do we turn and we scream toward heaven, "God, how could you let this happen to me?" And so we're not just talking about a vision of the future here. We're talking about the human heart. So resistant to God, so determined to rule our own future, so set on our own plans that we will let things, we will make things worse, far worse, before we ever are willing to see them get better by turning our lives over completely to the rule of the one who loves us so much that he would die for us. That's the scary part of the book of Revelation. That's what all the worst parts of the Bible are about. They're not about some killer asteroid careening through space that's going to destroy the earth, even though that might happen. I don't know. It's not about a killer asteroid. It's about a killer attitude. Mankind's continued resistance to the rule of God over our lives and the terrible consequences that result. You see, the difference between the good news in the book of Revelation and the bad news in the book of Revelation is the difference between repentance and resistance. It's the difference between having faith in God, having faith in Christ, or fighting God. Let me read one more time from John's Gospel what Jesus says about the judgment that's coming. In John 5:22, he says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says, now hear this. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Those who believe in Jesus, those who place their faith and their lives into his loving hands will experience his care. And you'll get to be a part of that scene that we looked at last week in Revelation 4 and 5, and the scene that we see in Revelation 7, and the scene, it keeps going back to the scene of heaven where there's people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Yes, that doesn't mean that you won't experience difficulty or tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I've overcome the world. Doesn't mean that we'll escape all of what may come, but it means that we'll be brought safely through. And we'll be standing there, and one day we'll say, it was all worth it, Jesus, because you are worth it. But those who refuse him have no hope. If you refuse Jesus, you will face him as judge. And then all of the worst parts of the Bible will come true for you. This is serious stuff, folks. Serious stuff. Who do you say Jesus is? That is the question that matters for all eternity. And you overcome all of these things by the blood of the Lamb. Would you bow? If you do not know Christ as your Savior, or if you are unsure, I'm going to invite you to place your faith and trust in Him today. He offers you life. The voices of this world offer you death. What will you do with Jesus? If you don't know him, you can pray a prayer like this. It's not the words that are important, but it's your heart. If you know your heart, you know in your heart of hearts, you've got this. You've got this. Stubbornness, you got this rebellion. Maybe it's just apathy. You just want to live your life your way. That's what the Bible calls sin. And that attitude, if you live your whole life with that attitude, you're going to die. And you're going to face Jesus as your judge. But he's begging you. He's begging you. He's inviting you to come to him. So would you pray, Lord Jesus, I know my heart. And I know how set on myself, my plans. I want to rule my own life. I know. I know now that that is an attitude that does not give you the honor and glory you deserve. Right now, the best way I know how, I want you to know I'm turning away from that and I'm turning to you. I believe you came and you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe you rose again to give me life. I want that life, Jesus. I want your forgiveness. And I want to live with you forever. Would you make good on your promise to me?